What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits unto me? I will pay my vows now unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. It is with a great deal of personal pleasure and joy that I introduce to you Dr. James D. Heaton, pastor of the Tabernacle Baptist Church in Raleigh. Dr. Heaton is known to many of us. He's a younger man than I, but we were in college together at William Jewell in Missouri, a college which later recognized the splendid Christian ministry of this man by giving him an honorary degree, Doctor of Divinity. He followed me at the Southern Seminary and smoothed out what rough spots I had left there. A few years later, we met at the Chaplain School at William and Mary in Williamsburg, Virginia. It was a joy to be with him again, and we're glad that he has come to this state, coming from the First Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Dr. Heaton is known by his friends to be a man of deep Christian piety, a sincere preacher of the Word of God, loyal to his denomination, to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and supremely to the Lord himself. I'm sure that his coming will be a great blessing to each and every one of us who has come here this morning to worship God and to hear him. Dr. Heaton.
Thank you, Dr. Whalen, fellow workers. I hope that I shall cast in no wise any question on the accuracy of all that introduction. If I do indicate, in the interest of accuracy, it was from the Calvary Church, Tulsa, rather than First Church. It is always helpful and good for believers to survey the cross of Christ. Perhaps at this season, more do that, more earnestly than at any other time. The cross is central in Christianity. The Old Testament slopes upward to the cross. The New Testament points backward to the cross. The cross was central in the preaching of Peter and the early apostles. This Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised to be both Lord and Christ. The cross was central in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified. This morning, the question we face is this: what was Christ's concept of his cross? In his early ministry, the references to his death were necessarily not so many and were more guarded than in his later ministry. Yet it seems quite evident that from the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, he knew that he was born to die. In submitting to baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, Jesus symbolized burial and resurrection, committing himself to a ministry that would eventuate in his death, burial, and resurrection. He did so saying that he did it to fill to the full everything that was right. It is significant that in this hour, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In dedicating himself to such a ministry, pointing to death and consequent resurrection, he was doing the Father's express will. The temptations are understood upon this basis. "If thou be the Son of God," Satan said, it is not, as you well know, a doubt on his part that Jesus is the Son of God. It is a condition of the first class assumed to be true. "If thou be the Son of God," and I know that you are, then do not go the way that you've marked out of death and suffering. But use the miraculous powers which are yours for your own advantage. Go the way of popular acclaim, of military power. Compromise with me for a bit. But Jesus replied that man is to live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. It was God's will that he go the way indicated. He would go that way and live by whatever God said one should live upon. There are some incidental references in the early ministry. To Nicodemus, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He gave the sign of the prophet Jonah, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. There was also the reference that when the bridegroom is taken away, then will the friends of the bridegroom fast. But these references apparently were not clearly understood by the disciples. It was not until after the resurrection that they remembered that Jesus had said these things, and they saw the significance of that which he had said. Now, after Caesarea Philippi, Jesus' teaching with reference to the necessity and the nature of his death becomes very pointed and plain. At Caesarea Philippi, the disciples, as led by Simon Peter, had come to the assurance that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They did not understand the nature of his messiahship. In fact, they misunderstood it, grossly so. But they had come to the conviction that Jesus was other than they, that he was God's anointed one. Consequently, since they had come to understand, at least, that he was the Messiah, Jesus seems very eager to instruct them with reference to the nature of his messiahship. And so the record indicates that he, from that time forth, began to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Peter was still thinking as a man thinks. He was thinking, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Son of God, if power is his, why, Lord, this will never happen unto you. Satan returns again, using Peter as his mouthpiece in the same old temptation that he had begun back yonder in the wilderness. And so, whereas Peter a few moments before had acted like a rock, he is now acting like Satan. And Jesus must rebuke him by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou thinkest the things of man and not the things of God." Now, from this time forward, Jesus repeatedly tells his disciples that he must die, but always with the assurance that he will be raised again. The linear tenses used give the idea of repetition. And one needs but to take the Gospel of Mark and turn in the 8th and the 9th and the 10th chapters, and he will find in each of these chapters the repetition of this word. In Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again." Turning on over into the next chapter, the 9th chapter, in the same 31st verse, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them," he kept teaching his disciples and said unto them, "the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." In the 10th chapter, which gives the account of James and John seeking the first places in the kingdom, Jesus assured them that in his kingdom he would play no favorites. The kings of the Gentiles, when they conquer other nations, might appoint one to be prime minister and another treasurer. But it's not so in the kingdom of God. It's not mine to give. The one will have the first place who serves most. The one will be the greatest. who is the minister of all. And then he said significantly, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is indicating that he will die. Always that death is accompanied by the prediction of resurrection. It's always a message of hope. And now he is saying that his death will be for the ransom of many. How that ransom is effected, perhaps we do not know and cannot know. But that our Lord indicates his death will be essential and necessary and effective for the ransom of people from the penalty of sin is indeed exceedingly significant. When the Greeks came saying to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus," Jesus, hearing of this with agitation and also exultation of soul, spoke about the necessity of a grain of wheat, if it falls in the ground, dying, if it's to bring forth fruit, and indicated, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Draw all men without exception, without distinction. Jesus, in exaltation of soul, lifted up his voice, and he said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, that will not be his prayer. "For this hour came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name." The glory of God is his redemptive character. Jesus will not shrink from his purpose in that redemption. He now is saying, "Father, let thy name be glorified. Let thy true character be known and magnified in the redemption of man, as I shrink not, but go on to the goal that is set before, the death upon the cross." In the upper room, in the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Jesus indicates that this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for remission of sin. We readily understand, of course, that the bread and the fruit of the vine are but symbols referring to the reality of his own self-giving. But we also understand that Jesus is indicating here that his death is necessary for the binding of the new covenant, which provides for the redemption of sins. On the cross, Jesus prays, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He is beginning to quote the 22nd Psalm. It has always been to me exceedingly helpful to believe that Jesus meant to apply to himself not simply the earlier portions of that psalm, but the latter portion. The earlier verses of the psalm describe the suffering of the one who is being crucified. And then the psalm turns with the word that "thou hast heard me." His prayer has been answered. And the rest of the psalm indicates how that God will use the one who has been suffering to make his name known, his true character known to all the brethren, that he shall be one who will declare righteousness unto a people that shall be born to generation after generation. This one who has suffered, the one that God has heard, will be the one used of him to declare righteousness unto all peoples. Jesus was applying not simply the suffering portions, but the glorious word that God answered. Surely he had not lost confidence in the Father, as some would, it seems to me, erroneously have us to think. For just a few moments later, he said, "Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit." And if that interpretation should be true, it would be the only instance in all the Word in which we have one note of pessimism with reference to the effectiveness of the cross and the consequent resurrection. Jesus fulfilled the word of Isaiah that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In the garden he had prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass. But his real prayer was, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And his prayer was answered, for the author of Hebrews indicated that when he suffered and with great crying and tears, that God heard him and God answered him. His real prayer was that God's will would be accomplished. And God's will was accomplished in the atonement on the cross. After the resurrection, then Jesus can clearly, and in ways that the disciples could understand, explain to us the nature of his death. On that first Lord's Day evening, in the upper room, the disciples are gathered together. Jesus appears. They are afraid. They think they see a spirit. He must quiet those fears. He asks for something to eat. And then he begins to teach them that which they could not understand before. They did not believe the Messiah could die. They could not take it in that he would rise again. But now he can call to their remembrance that which he had said unto them. And so the record in that beautiful and wonderfully expressive chapter in Luke 24 indicates that Jesus opened their eyes that they might understand how it stood written in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, the threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures, how it stood written there in Moses and Psalms and the prophets, that he, the Messiah, should die and rise again, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all nations. Here is Jesus, the Word of God, truly the one who would be the interpreter of his own mission, and giving to us the message that in the Old Testament we find the word which God spoke there and left as a record with reference to him, the Anointed One, the Messiah, that he was to die and rise again for the purpose that remission of sins on the basis of repentance would be preached in his name unto the uttermost parts of the earth. I do not understand it. A very fine, consecrated, able Negro preacher, Dr. Perry of Oklahoma City, said one day in a message this statement, which I think is profound. A God who is small enough for me to understand would not be big enough for me to worship. It does not disturb me too much because I cannot understand the methods of God's love. But it rejoices my heart to find that our Lord himself interprets for us the very heart of Christianity when he indicates that he gave himself voluntarily. Twas in accord with God's will. Twas in fulfillment of that which God had said through the ancient scriptures. That it was not simply because he died, but it was he who died. The incarnation is essential to the atonement. That in his death he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that which must be done if we, sinners, should be redeemed, forgiven sinners, to stand in the presence of the Holy God. That on the basis of what he did, redemption is to be preached to man of all nations throughout all time. In the cross of Christ thy glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Let us accept Jesus' interpretation of his cross and rejoice in what he has done, is doing, and will do for the souls of men.
O eternal God, we're so grateful for the good news that is ours through Christ Jesus. Help us to go forth not as those who are defeated, but as those who are victorious by his power through our faith in him. And may we serve others and love them with the same love which we experienced in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.